coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations.
Sometimes we Christians give the impression that joy comes only in the absence of sorrow, which is one of those good-sounding ideas that is totally false.
Are people with problems welcome in church? Hear how joy and sorrow can occupy the same space without contradiction. In today's message by Dr. Michael Ziegler, coming up next here on the Lutheran Hour. Hi, this is Mark Eicher, glad to be with you once again here in our 92nd season of broadcasting. The Lutheran Hour is listener-supported. To learn how your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. Now, here is our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
I was talking with a friend of mine. I'll call him Stephen. Stephen was telling me about his friend, a woman, a Christian woman, who said that she hadn't been to church in a long time. She said she wanted to go to church, just not her church. Why not? Stephen asked her. Because, she said, when I'm there, it's as if I don't exist. Her church was one of those churches where people are always supposed to be happy. Happy music that is uplifting, happy prayers that are optimistic, a gladsome pastor with sermons that are always engaging and funny and practical. Every service was a mountaintop experience, and it was nice for a time, but then something changed after the accident. Her husband was killed in a car accident and left her with two small children and one now very large house. When she returned to their church, she suddenly felt out of place and alone. She was alone because her husband wasn't with her, but she was also alone because her church wasn't with her. They were all headed up to the mountaintop and didn't have time to stop for someone like her. The hidden message was, this is a joyful place. Sorrow isn't welcome here. Not always, but sometimes we Christians give the impression that joy comes only in the absence of sorrow, which is one of those good-sounding ideas that is totally false. A powerful illustration of this falsehood, this belief that joy only happens in the absence of sorrow, a parable that unmasks the truth, is a short story by the English novelist Charles Dickens. It's titled The Haunted Man and the Ghost's Bargain. Dickens wrote the story in 1848, 5 years after he wrote his better-known Christmas Carol. The Haunted Man is also a Christmas story, but some critics don't like it. It's too much of a downer. They say, Christmas is supposed to be about joy, right? But it was sorrow that was on Dickens' mind and heart that Christmas because his sister, Fanny, had just died that September. And still grieving, Dickens crafted this Christmas story for the occasion. The main character in the story, the haunted man, is named Mr. Redlaw. He's sort of an Ebenezer Scrooge-like figure, financially successful, a little socially isolated, and like Scrooge, he is also haunted. Not because of his bah humbug attitude toward Christmas, because outwardly, Mr. Redlaw is a good guy. His problem isn't curmudgeonliness, but sorrow. He's depressed. And he thinks that sadness is his problem. Who wouldn't want to forget their sorrows, he asks himself. And he starts to believe that that's the solution. He believes that he will find relief, that he'll find joy only when sorrow goes away. And so, like in a Christmas carol, as if on cue, a ghost appears to make him a deal. He need only say the word, and the spirit will cause him to forget all his sorrows and wrongs and trouble. Redlaw's not sure at first. What shall I lose? If I assent to this, what else will pass from my remembrance? He asks. The specter assures him, no knowledge will be lost. No result of study, nothing but the intertwisted chain of feelings and associations of sorrow. Redlaw agrees. But it's a bargain, remember, and there's always a catch. And if there's a lesson here, it's never make a bargain with an evil spirit. There's always a catch, because in this case, it is that his condition will become contagious. He will spread this gift to everyone he meets. Everyone with whom he comes in contact will also forget their sorrows, wrongs, and troubles. And for a while, he actually thinks he's helping people. After we hear the ghost's bargain, Dickens changes scenes and introduces us to Mr. Redlaw's first victims. It's Christmas Eve, in a small house, the home of the Tetterby family. Not all that different from the home of Mr. Scrooge's clerk, Bob Cratchit, except that the Tetterbys have more children, 7 little boys to be precise, and instead of a tiny Tim, they have one chubby, colicky baby girl named Sally, whose personality consisted in never being quiet in any one place for 5 consecutive minutes. The father of the family was a small man, common-looking, balding, stooped over. Mr. Adolphus Tetterby was his name, but his wife called him Dolph. The wife, the mother of the family, is Mrs. Sophia Tetterby, a stoutly robust woman who is twice the size of her husband, who affectionately called Mrs. Tetterby, "my little woman." Mr. Tetterby was at home that evening, trying to read the newspaper over the roar of the children in the background running round the room waiting for their dinner. Mrs. Tetterby has just returned from the market. She sits down, flustered from the cold outside, kisses baby Sally, and gets to work setting the table for dinner. Mr. Tetterby noticed that as his bride laid out the cloth and the plates, it seemed that she were punishing the table rather than preparing the family supper, hitting it unnecessarily hard with the knives and the forks, slapping it with the plates and coming heavily down upon it with the loaf. Mr. Tetterby asks what he thinks is a harmless question. "My little woman, what has put you out?" "I'm sure I don't know," she retorted. "Don't ask me. Who said I was put out? I didn't." As his wife continued to assault the table, Mr. Tetterby put down his paper and began to call the boys for supper. "Your supper will be ready in a minute, my boys. Your mother has been out in the wet to the cook's shop to buy it. It was very good of your mother so to do." He continued helping in this way until Mrs. Tetterby, now exhibiting some tokens of contrition, caught her husband round the neck and wept. "Oh, Dolph, how could I behave so?" Mrs. Tetterby confessed what it was that had put her out. It began when she was on the way home from the market, seeing all the Christmas festivity, such delicious things to eat, such fine things to look at, such delightful things to have, for those who've got money to buy them. She'd been hit by such a wave of regret over her life, married to a poor, small, common-looking man who was going bald, and all these mouths to feed. Mrs. Tetterby admitted it all to her husband. "I felt all this so much when I was trudging about in the cold, I began to think whether I mightn't have done better and been happier if I hadn't." She paused, twisted her wedding ring round her finger. "I see," said Mr. Tetterby. "If you hadn't married at all, or if you had married somebody else?"
"Yes," sobbed Mrs. Tetterby. "That's really what I thought. Dolph, do you hate me now?"
"Why, no, Sophie," said Mr. Tetterby. "I don't find that I do as yet."
Mrs. Tetterby continued to explain that as soon as she had gotten home, when she had been there a little while, she felt a rush of recollection all at once. It softened her heart and filled it up till it was bursting. It was the rush of memories, she said. "All our struggles for livelihood, all our cares and wants since we've been married, all the times of sickness and the hours of watching,
seemed to speak to me, Dolph, and to say that they had made us one.
As Mr. Tetterby hugged his wife, who was now sobbing on his shoulder, a stranger appeared at the door. A pale man in a black cloak. He said his name was Mr. Redlaw. He explained that he had observed Mrs. Tetterby in the street, with a look of such sorrow on her face that he thought he might be able to help her. Just then Mrs. Tetterby raised her hand to her forehead. Mr. Tetterby did likewise. Both struck by the strange sense that they had lost something. The stranger departed. The wife was standing in the same place, twisting her ring round and round upon her finger. The husband, his head bent forward, chin on his chest, was musing heavily and sullenly. Suddenly he snapped at the children, "Get to bed!" And their mother added, "This place is inconvenient and small enough without you. Get to bed!" Husband and wife retired to their separate corners, and for the rest of the night did not interchange a word. Charles Dickens' Haunted Man illustrates that whatever joy is, it cannot be the result of sorrow's absence. Joy in marriage, joy in family, joy in friendship does not come from the lack of sorrow. But sometimes we Christians give the impression that it does. And we work so hard at making ourselves happy and keeping our spirits up and avoiding anybody who might bring us down, especially at Christmas. But Dickens' parable reminds us what's more likely to be welcomed in if all sorrow leaves is not joy, but coldness, indifference, or resentment. And this may be why, in the wisdom of Christians who've gone before us, we have the tradition of reading the Old Testament prophets in the weeks leading up to Christmas. The prophets help us remember that joy and sorrow go together. This weekend, many Christian communities around the world will be hearing a reading from the prophet Zephaniah. Listen to what it says. Listen to the tone. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is with you. You will never again fear evil. On that day it'll be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord is with you.' A mighty warrior who will save you. He will delight in you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with loud singing." Zephaniah tells us that joy comes not from the absence of something, but in the presence of someone. The Lord, God, joy is present because the Lord is with you. The Lord is in your midst, he says. Joy comes from being with God, even when sorrow and trouble and wrong are close at hand. Sorrow is close by, because the message of Zephaniah comes at the very end of the book, in the last few verses of the last chapter. But most of the book is sorrow. It's an announcement of God's judgment on his people, on all people. God's judgment is coming on all of us because we've tried to mass-produce happiness, mountaintop experiences for their own sake, but in doing so, we push people away. We push the truth away. We push God away. And in this void that we create, in the absence of love for God and love for neighbor, we welcome in resentment and entitlement, arrogance and indifference. And they grow like cancers inside of us because we live as if God doesn't exist.
But God is never absent. Zephaniah tells us he's present. He tells us the sad truth of how we've made a wreck of his world. And he is coming to judge, to clear away the wreckage. He comes because he loves. Love doesn't mean denying the truth or ignoring the consequences. Love means that God suffers the consequences with us. It was for love that he sent his son to be born among us, to fill the God-sized void we've made in the world and in our hearts. Jesus came in truth and love. He suffered and died a mighty warrior on the cross to save you. And joy? Joy comes not in forgetting the wrongs that caused it, but in the one who rose from the dead to forgive them and carries the scars forever to prove it. This is the cause of the turning point for Mr. Redlaw in Charles Dickens' story, the presence of God in Jesus. Jesus is nearly always present, yet hidden in the works of Charles Dickens, or so I'm told. I haven't read them all, but I have read these two Christmas stories of his, and Jesus is everywhere. In The Haunted Man, Jesus is referenced several times and mentioned by name at least once. Mr. Redlaw, he prays, and he says that it is the memory of Christ on the cross that restores him, the definitive occurrence in the universe that was at once wrong and forgiveness. But it wasn't just the idea of Christ that restored him, but the presence of Jesus in someone he could lean on, his housekeeper, a woman named Millie. Now, Millie has suffered much sorrow, the death of a child, guilt of her sin, the trouble she suffered from the sins of others. Millie carries all the same sadness that we do, but somehow she's immune to Mr. Redlaw's curse. When he's seen the error of his ways, he comes to her for help, hoping that she might undo the damage that he's done, but he still doesn't understand why it might be a good thing for us to remember our sadness and the wrongs that have been done to us. Millie says, "I have no learning, and you much. I am not used to think, and you are thinking all the time. May I tell you why it seems to me a good thing for us to remember wrong that has been done to us?" "Yes," he said, "that we may forgive it." And so it happened. In the dead of winter, in the presence of the one who is truth and love, Mr. Redlaw's curse began to thaw. It's Christmas morning now, and Dickens whisks us back to the home of Mr. and Mrs. Tetterby. Both of them were drinking their cups of tea in very foul moods. Mr. Tetterby was thinking to himself about how much his wife has aged and how out of shape she was compared to other women. And she was thinking to herself about how common-looking he was, small and beginning to stoop and getting bald. But then, there was a sudden warmth in the house. Something absent had returned. Mr. Tetterby put down his cup. Mrs. Tetterby put down her cup. Mr. Tetterby rubbed his forehead. Mrs. Tetterby rubbed her forehead. Mr. Tetterby's face began to smooth and brighten. Mrs. Tetterby's face began to smooth and brighten. "Why, Lord, forgive me," Mr. Tetterby said prayerfully. "What evil tempers have I been given way to?" Mrs. Tetterby said to herself, "How could I have ever treated him so ill after all I said and felt last night?" Mr. Tetterby turned to his wife. "My little woman, am I a brute, or is there any good in me at all?" "Dolphus, dear," his wife returned, "I've been in a state of mind that I can't bear to think of, Sophie." "Oh, it's nothing to what I've been in, Dolph," cried his wife in a great burst of grief. "My little woman," said her husband, "you make me reproach myself dreadful when you show such a noble spirit. Sophie, my dear, you don't know what I thought."
I wondered how I had ever admired you. I forgot the precious children that you have brought about me, and thought that you don't look as slim as I could wish. I never gave a recollection to the cares you've had as my wife, and I quarreled with you for having aged a little in the rough years that you have lightened for me. Can you believe it, my little woman? I hardly can myself. Mrs. Tetterby, in a whirlwind of laughing and crying, caught his face in her hands and held it there. Oh, Dolph, I'm so happy you thought so. I'm so grateful you thought so, for I thought you were common-looking, Dolph. And so you are, my dear, and may you be the commonest of all sight in my eyes, until you close them with your good hands. And I thought you were small, and so you are, and I'll make much of you because you are, and the more of you because I love my husband. And I thought you had begun to stoop, and so you do, and you shall lean on me, and I'll do all I can to keep you up.
I was talking with my friend Stephen about his friend, the one whose husband had died, who didn't want to go to church anymore. Because when she was there with all her sadness, she felt out of place. Stephen did invite her to his church, and she came. And eventually he helped her find another church close to where she lived, and she found a home there. They still keep in touch, he told me. We had lunch together just recently, he said. She's remarried now. Her children are grown. It's been almost 20 years since her husband died.
Really? That long? I said, you've kept in touch with her all this time?
Yeah, he said. You know, God brings people into your life to be close to, and you stay with them, whatever they're going through. And he said it as if it will be the commonest truth in all the world. Would you pray with me? Dear Jesus, you were born in a sad-looking stable in a forgotten corner of nowhere. You became a man of sorrows and still carry the scars, so that we might be one in you. Help us to remember people in sorrow. Be present in us to keep them up, because you live and you reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen.
You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. For free online resources, archived audio, and more, go to LutheranHour.org.
Taught by Jesus and trusting in his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with his favor and give you peace. Amen.
The Lutheran Hour is made possible through the support of faithful listeners like you. To learn how your prayers and gifts can extend the worldwide outreach of the Lutheran Hour, go to LutheranHour.org. Jesus sets a good example, but good examples can't help dead people. Next week, Dr. Ziegler tells why only God's Son can make us alive again. Our theme music is by Peter Prochnow, Emily Rogers, and Alicia Enstrom. I'm Mark Eicher. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.